Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. We will be in the 23rd chapter of Genesis this morning. And I'm approaching this morning with a little bit of tribulation in my heart about this message. Actually, I told my wife this morning, I think we should stay home today. I don't want to preach what I have today. And as I stand before you this morning, I still don't really want to preach what I have to preach here this morning. And that's because as I'm preparing it, you know, I understand that based on what many of us have been through, this message is going to hit very close to home for a lot of people. And it's going to make some folks think, is he talking directly to me? Has he singled me out? And I want you to know beforehand, I haven't singled anybody out. I'm not addressing anyone this morning. I'm trying to be faithful to the text and what's behind the text and in the text here. Faithful to the Word of God. But this is a hard one today. I'll probably stumble some. So I'll ask for your forgiveness before I even get into it. But as we think about Genesis chapter 23, it begins a transition for us in our study. We've been following the life of Abraham for a while. We've actually been following the coming of the promised seed. Remember Genesis 3? God said a seed will come of a woman who will crush the head of Satan. And much of Genesis is about the family that seed will come from. We've been following the life of Abraham. Today the text begins to turn away from Abraham and toward Isaac. We'll see that transition more fully next week. But we've been watching God building Abraham's faith. And I use that word building deliberately. I mean, I understand that when we're saved, we get all the faith we're ever going to have right then. It's a gift from God, and he gives it to us. But faith is like a muscle in that, you know, it needs to be exercised to get stronger. And we've been watching God do that with Abraham. His life has been building and building and building. And we saw really last week with Isaac on Mount Moriah, the pinnacle of Abraham's faith in the Lord there, that he, you know, God has done some things in his life. And today, as we start to turn towards Isaac, we see his faith enduring yet another trial. This time it is the passing of his wife, Sarah. And as we go through this, there are going to be so many of the same themes that we've been talking about throughout his life's journey. You know, we've been talking about living as exiles. We've been talking about trusting God with everything, the whole concept of faith. We've been talking about keeping our eyes on the goal, keeping for us, that's keeping our eyes on Jesus. We've been talking about how God takes his time fulfilling his promises. God fills his promises, absolutely, but he does it in his time. Today, Sarah passes away, and she becomes actually the first of the patriarchs to actually die in the land of Canaan. The first one. She's an important person. You know, like her husband, she is in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And those who died in faith, looking forward to God's promises. Both Isaiah in chapter 51 and Peter in chapter 3 of his book point towards Sarah as an example of God's faithfulness and as an example of holy conduct. The text here is going to say in just a few minutes that she's 127 years old when she passes. 127. And that's unique for her. And I mean, not just for her, but in Scripture, it's unique. Because she is the only woman in all of Scripture who we're told her age at death. It's important for us to know that. She's the only one. As people in the Bible go, Sarah is a big deal. But as we read chapter 23, I'm going to warn you ahead of time that this chapter really isn't about her. And when we read it, we're going to talk about what it's about. What it's about, really, I'll give it away. It's about faith. It's about Abraham's faith and the way that it expresses itself throughout this chapter. So let's read it. I'm going to I'm going to comment on it, and then we're going to go back and talk and have some outline points. The message title for today is Faith for Life, because this is what it is. You know, God builds our faith for us to use it in the everyday circumstances of life, and sometimes even in the tragic circumstances of life. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time we have together, these moments. Lord God, we pray that they'd be fruitful. Father, I pray that you would open the word to us today, and Father, that you would use it to change us and conform us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 23:1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. That makes Isaac, by the way, about 37 years old when she died. She was about 90 when she gave birth to him, thereabouts, and so he's about 37. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, which is up closer to where Jerusalem is. The southern point in the map is Beersheba. You might not be able to read it. The northern point of that red line is Hebron. They're way back up there near Hebron, near where Jerusalem will eventually be, near Mamre, which is one of Abraham's camps in the land. So that's where she died. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And, which is interesting. He wants to bury her, which is true, but he's going to ask for a piece of land that is within sight of Mamre. He wants to see where she's buried from where he's living. She's not going to be completely out of his sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed toward the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, Ephron's offering to just give this cave to Abraham, but Abraham's not going to accept that, and that's going to be important later. Hold on to that fact. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Verse 12. He spoke to Ephron in hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field and accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Now, there's a real good chance that there was supposed to be haggling going on here over the price, but Abraham isn't having any of it. Hold on to that fact also. He's going to pay full price here. He's not. This 400 shekels seems like a lot for what he's buying for the time. Verse 16. Did I read 16 already?
Yes.
Thank you. Verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Did you see how this passage really isn't about Sarah? I mean, it really isn't. There's like 17 verses given to the haggling, not even the haggling, but the trading, the buying of this land. There's only a couple of verses really about Sarah. It's not even truly about Abraham's grief and mourning, which is what I would have expected to see. In fact, it's kind of what I would wanted to see. I want to see what's going on inside this man. But we're not given that. Some scholars, some guys that I read this past week, you know, have made this chapter into a referendum on mourning. You know, you grieve, and then you get back to the business of living, which has some truth to it. But again, we really aren't told what's going on inside of Abraham. We don't know a lot about his grief. We don't know how long he grieved for. We don't. We don't know that he never got over her loss. We don't know. We know that later on he married a woman named Keturah, whom we know very little about. We really don't know if that was Abraham getting on with life or if that was Abraham filling a hole that was still gnawing at him. We don't know those things. It's not a referendum on mourning here, though there is something to be said about mourning through this, and we are going to touch on that. Actually, we're going to spend a little bit of time there. I'm going to speak about it, but most of what goes on here is an expression and an outworking of Abraham's faith, what it does and what it doesn't do. And the first thing that I almost feel embarrassed to make this as the first point, but the first thing that we find out in this passage is that Sarah has passed away. You know, Abraham's faith did not protect him from tragedy. That sounds obvious to us. That sounds obvious to some of us, to most of us, probably all of us. But the truth is, a lot of us really deep down don't expect that bad things are going to happen to us. We don't. We just don't think about it. We don't think about it. We feel like what we have now is just, it's just going to keep going on, you know. And we can't wait to get to eternity and be with Jesus, but we don't understand that means we have to go through death and disease to get there. That causes us problems. But it's a reality for all of us. And it's hard. And I'm not trying to minimize the pain or say that it shouldn't be hard. It should be hard. In fact, it should be hard. I will talk about that in a minute. But we do tend to think of death in terms of other people. And that's not true at all. Many of us have this little prosperity gospel preacher inside of us. You know, we've kind of bought into, unconsciously, we'd never admit to this. We'd never admit to it. But unconsciously, you know, we feel that God wants us to be wealthy and healthy. God wants the best for me. We don't always understand that the best for me happens in eternity, not necessarily right here. I mean, he does want the best for us. But here's going to be a hard life, and there are reasons for that. You know, that's a popular teaching at health and welfare stuff. There's just a level where we don't want to recognize and acknowledge death and suffering. But we must. One, because it happens to all of us. And two, because death is one of the two main enemies that Jesus conquers. The first being sin, the second being death. You know, those who know Christ, we live though we die, right? We have a life that's beyond the physical life. And we know that the end of the physical life is certainly not the end of life. If we fail in our hearts to acknowledge the fact that death is and will be for us, the physical death I'm talking about, if we fail to acknowledge that, then we really don't get the full impact of the gospel. We're really going to not, we're going to shortchange what we understand Jesus has done for us. You know, for a believer, it's not the end. You know, it's appointed to every man and woman wants to die. You know, it's true. You know, God does heal people physically. We all know he does. But even when he does, it's temporary. We're all going to die. Not everyone is guaranteed healing, but we're all guaranteed death. And this is worse for most of us, every significant person in your life is going to die someday. And right now you're thinking, Pastor Carl, this is not a very happy sermon. I told you, I didn't want to preach it. It's not a very happy sermon. Well, it ends on a better note, because there are good things behind this. The question is, how will I react when it happens? Assuming that you and I don't go first. And that's not a happy thought at all. You know, as I'm preparing the message this week, I'm thinking, you know, what would it be like for me if Robin died and I was left? And that's about the worst possible thing I can think of. I mean, who's going to take care of the cats? But to think about things seriously challenges where we are with God. To think about those things. You know, it makes me think, you know, have I really put all my eggs in God's basket? While certainly enjoying and appreciating the people in my life? Or are my eggs really in the basket of my spouse, my kids, my parents? You know, that's heavy stuff. But the good news is, Jesus has conquered death. He beat it. He was dead. He was in the grave 3 whole days, and then he's up walking around again. And I'm not suggesting that we be macabre and that we be fixated on death. I don't think that's healthy for us. But we shouldn't go to that extreme. But most of us don't give it a passing thought until we're faced with it. And I think we should. I think we should realize, I think we should once in a while meditate on it to know that it's coming for all of us. And what is the fact that I know Jesus? How does that mitigate for me this that I know is going to happen eventually? And also understand, please, you know, please understand this. I am not saying here that when someone significant to us passes, that we shouldn't mourn. Don't hear me say that. I never say that, by the way. That's never a message of mine. Of course we should mourn. We should. We suffer a loss and we should mourn. This is how we're created. We're created to mourn. And I'd say that it's Abraham's faith here that allows him to mourn appropriately. Faith allows you to mourn. You know, the text says here that Abraham went in verse 2. He went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. To mourn, to lament, maybe wail. And then to weep for her, to cry, loudly and profusely. I mean, he let it go. In some cultures, it's customary to wail for a whole week when someone dies. Sometimes they have to hire wailers because people just can't wail that much. And some might say, well, that's not very dignified. And I say, who cares if that's very dignified? Let me tell you something. If something happened to Robin and she went before me, you guys are going to hear wailing. Okay? And it's not. There's not going to be any dignity to that. And it's going to be months, okay? It's going to be bad. I'm going to do that. I think it's normal, I think it's healthy to cry, to weep, to lament your loss. I mean, sometimes we think, I've heard this from folks, we think that to be spiritual, that we're not supposed to let that stuff bother us. I think death should bother us. I think we should think about it beforehand and understand what the repercussions are, but I think it should bother us. You know, we're supposed to be spiritual, not stoic. You know, stoicism. I won't show anyone that I'm affected by this or human. I'm going to push down those feelings because we're not supposed to have those feelings. We're supposed to be joyful in all things. And you can be joyful and mourn at the same time if you know who your Savior is. No, we're not supposed to have those feelings. We're supposed to be strong. We're Spartans. To show real grief means I'm not strong enough in the Lord. If I were stronger in the Lord, this stuff wouldn't affect me. So I just have to fake it for a while. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I think he was pretty strong in the Lord. Just a guess. Where in the scripture does God call us to be stoic? I'm waiting to find that passage yet. Where in the scripture does God call us to be Buddhists? Because, you know, one of the central tenets of Buddhism is that we're to overcome all desire and all attachment. Therefore, when these things happen and we suffer loss, we can be very serene about it. I think that's contrary to design. I think it's contrary to how God made us. I think we were designed to have desires. We were designed by God for attachment, for relationship with God first and then with others. We're designed for attachment. We're designed for desire. We're supposed to feel the pain of loss. You know why? It's supposed to hurt because it reminds us, at least it should, it reminds us that this world is not all there is. That there is something more, that there is something better. Now, we can make a choice to let it lead us there or we can deny it and pretend that that's not the case. We can get angry with God, and sometimes that has to be part of our grieving process, but we can walk away from him in our mourning, or we can just deny, or we can become consumed in our mourning. And either one of those extremes isn't good. It's not good to be consumed by the mourning, nor is it good to deny that you hurt, because you're short-circuiting the work that God wants to do in you. We are supposed to long for a better world that is to come. That's exactly what Hebrews 11 says of these people. Sarah and Abraham, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, just like we are. And the more our culture changes, the more strange and exiled I feel. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are, here's the word, seeking a country of their own. They're seeking another country. That involves desire. They're wishing for it, and it involves action. They're taking some steps towards it. We're supposed to desire. Our desire should be directed at God, toward God, towards what's coming. That's an attachment. We're attached to what's coming. We're attached to God. We should be attached to God. And then, therefore, when things happen to us, we should hurt. Romans 8, I read this morning. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The creation groans. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. The first part of that, the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth. Ladies who've given birth, what is that like? Yeah, really bad. That's not, oh, I don't think that's it. I'm going to go out on a limb there and say that's not it. The whole creation groans like in childbirth, that kind of pain continuously. Now, this is the same root word for there for creation's groaning and our groaning within ourselves. We're groaning because things aren't right here. Even we aren't right. We still have a sin nature to deal with. We still have a flesh to deal with. Even we aren't right. But things aren't right here. We're supposed to groan. We're supposed to mourn. We're supposed to grieve. We groan because we weren't created to suffer loss. We weren't created for separation. We were created for together. Together with God and each other. So when we suffer a loss, when we lose somebody in death, we mourn and we suffer, and it reminds us that the world isn't right. But as a Christian, when you are reminded that the world is not right, that there are problems, what's your next thought? What should your next thought be? That's a temporary position. The world not being right is a temporary thing. It is not always going to be that way. The world will not always not be right, and we know, we are attached to, I hope, the one who is going to fix it, Jesus. Mourning, grieving, in faith, points us back toward Jesus, who is our hope and our only hope. You know, it's why Paul tells the Thessalonians that he doesn't want them to grieve as the world does, as ones who have no hope, because we're supposed to take that pain. We're supposed to take that loss that we feel, and we're supposed to express it back to God. Take it to Him in prayer, in worship even, in actual conversation with Him. If you don't think that's biblical, read the Psalms sometime. I mean, for real. I once was with a pastor who told me, heard him say that he never understood the Psalms until he lost his wife. When we look towards God in our suffering, with our grieving, with our mourning, then we can acknowledge our longing for the way it should be, for the way things should be. And in time, that reminds us to press on toward God. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. I need to press on toward God, toward Jesus, who is the personal fulfillment of the promises God has made to us. Abraham is pressing on. And we're about to see this. He's pressing on towards God's promises fulfilled in the land. We press on to what God's promises are to us in Jesus. Heaven, eternity with Him, glorified bodies, a place where there's no more mourning, there's no more tears. Now that's an overview of grieving, and that's not primarily what this chapter is about, but I needed to have you go through that. And by the way, it's not a step-by-step either, and it can take a very long time. You know, it's not right away, it's not immediate. Some people will, I'll say this later on, but some of us are going to carry that for our whole lives. There may be a part of you that's missing, and that's not necessarily wrong. What is wrong is to not press toward God. That's missing the point. And that's what Abraham is doing here. What he does the rest of the chapter actually demonstrates that he's looking towards the future. His faith looks towards the future. His grief, his mourning, has focused him towards God, which reminds him God has promised him some things, right? And because of that, he's taking the steps. He's taking the steps he needs to press on toward God. We may not see it as significant when we read it, but the fact that Abraham chose to bury Sarah here in the land of Canaan demonstrates his faith. It's an act of faith. And the reason for that is because it was typical for a person this day and age to be buried with their family in the home of their ancestors. Which for Abraham should have wanted for himself to have his body carried back, if not all the way to Ur, back to Haran to be buried with Nahor, his father, or Terah, his father. That's what he should have wanted. But he said, no, God has promised me this land for me and my descendants. I will be buried here. My wife will be buried here. He's starting something new based on his faith. Now, he mourned, and he's probably still mourning. But it's incredibly significant that he chose here. And he's not interested in renting a tomb. He's not interested in renting a tomb, nor is he interested in just burying her out in the desert someplace and not letting anyone else know where it is. It's going to be an official family plot. Now, he could have done those other things. What Abraham is doing is actually establishing an official family plot right here in the Promised Land, despite the fact that he doesn't really own any of it yet. That's where his faith is. You would not bury your dead in these days. You see, this is why he doesn't accept Ephron's gift. You would not bury your dead in these days. You wouldn't establish a family plot on land that could potentially be taken back from you later on, from your family later on. A gift can be rescinded. A financial transaction that was witnessed by multitudes, not so easy to do. He's expressing his confidence in God at this point, that his descendants will own this land because God said it, and I'm pressing on towards God. And this is the reason why when a Christian passes, you know, we can hold a celebration of life. I mean, we're going to mourn, and we should. Even though we hurt, we can celebrate their life, and we can celebrate where they are. We can take comfort in knowing that our loved one, our believer, is with Christ, no matter how bad the pain is right now. And sometimes a loved one dies without Christ, and that's harder. Much. But no matter how bad or difficult our lives may be now, we don't take our eyes off the future. We keep them firmly on Jesus. Because of our confidence in him, we can entrust ourselves to God, seeing the larger picture of what he's doing in the world and knowing that we're just a small part of that. We're looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to the day when there's no more mourning and there's no more tears. And that's important because many of us, we struggle. A lot of times my sight is horizontal. It's not vertical, you know? And bad stuff happens. And then we get angry with God and we turn away from him. God doesn't love me. God isn't good because I've lost this person. I'm done with God. Didn't I give God enough to keep this from happening? Haven't I served him enough to keep this from happening? Abraham could have said, haven't I served you enough? I left Ur, been wandering around out here for years. Couldn't you have kept this from happening? Isn't that enough? But death comes for all of us. And yeah, we're going to get angry, and that's normal. But we need to work through it with God. We will grieve, and that's healthy, that we do it in hope. And then we get up and we press on towards God. Toward his promises, the ones that can't be broken, like he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Like he will be strong when you are weak. And again, don't hear me wrong. Sometimes that loss stays with you for the rest of your life. I mean, a parent losing a child, losing a spouse, you may never, quote unquote, get over it. I don't think getting over it is the point. The point is, are you going to God with it in faith? Can you, by faith, push on toward the one who's ultimately going to make things right? That's what Abraham is doing. He knows he's an exile in the land. And, you know, He knows he doesn't own any of it. He doesn't. He's planted a couple of trees and has rights to a well, but he doesn't own actually any of the land by this point. But he's going to put down roots here because God said. And Sarah will be buried there in that cave. Abraham will be buried in that cave. Isaac will be buried in that cave. Rebekah will be buried there. Later, Leah will be buried there. And Jacob will have his sons carry his body all the way back from Egypt to put him in this cave. Because this cave is symbolic, this field and cave is symbolic of God's promises to give his people this land. They're pressing on toward God. And again, it has to be a legal contract. It can't be a gift. You know, a gift could be rescinded. As children, Ephraim's children could say, wow, we're just going to null and void that. But it's the legal contract that's important. The last verse of this chapter states the importance of the whole chapter. The last verse of chapter 23. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Abraham, for the first time, was deeded officially this part of the land that was given to him and his descendants. And he's going to hold on to it. And he's pressing towards it. Did you notice when we read through the passage anything about the negotiations here? Did you happen to notice Abraham's humility throughout this passage? Did you get a sense of panic? Did you get a sense of frustration? Did you get a sense of, you know, really pity me, give me something because I just lost my wife? No. See, Abraham's faith, there's a couple other points here. Abraham's faith fosters humility in this man. Because he is so sure that God will provide, he doesn't make demands. You know, he doesn't come down to the sons of Heth and say, you know what? You guys need to give me this. He doesn't come off as superior or establish, you know, a position of strength from which to barter. Neither does he try to manipulate them. I just lost my wife. Pity me. Give me a good deal. You know, they called him here. They called him a prince of God. But he doesn't come with a princely bearing, does he? He knows he's a wanderer. He knows he's on their turf. He respects them. He bows to them. He respects these people. He even paid what was probably an exorbitant rate for this land. Maybe he was overcharged, but he's not going to haggle. He didn't accept the gift, maybe because it might have been rescinded, maybe because it's like the situation with the king of Sodom earlier on. He doesn't want, when all is said and done, he doesn't want it to be said that someone helped him acquire anything in this land. He wants it to have been of God. But he's humble about this. He doesn't feel he has to prove that he's favored by God. He doesn't come in looking for a good guy discount. You know, really, I've heard stories of folks coming into businesses, you know, Christians. Hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm representing a church. You know, what's the discount you're going to give me? That's a little arrogant, don't you think? I've heard of that happening, like it's our birthright. Abraham is God's man, and he doesn't feel the need to flaunt that before the unsaved. Now, granted, these Hittites, these sons of Heth, are fairly open to him, and they're very polite, and they're very respectful back, so that's easy to do. But you know what? I've lived long enough in church world now to have seen a number of my brethren acting as if they were God's gift to the world, superior, treating sinners like, or the unsaved, I shouldn't say sinners because we're all sinners, treating the unsaved like they're somehow less than we are. We have God's truth, so we are greater beings. Bow to us. You should just give us our way because we are. And because we know God, and you're going to hell, you pitiful little whatever. That's the attitude some of us give off, isn't it? We think that they're better, we're better than they are because we know God. We're not. We're better off. But we're not inherently better. We know the truth, but we're not superior. And the churches, you can look at the way the church is handled. Let's look at homosexuality. I've heard people in the church talking about homosexuals like they're some sort of inferior race. No, they're not. They're image bearers, just like us, with the same value. Someone who is confident in their faith, in their relationship with God, does not feel the need to convince everybody else that they have the truth. You can say it plainly, forthrightly, and defend it, yet not have to be compelled to pound on the other person. How often have we done that? Not you and I personally, but because I know you guys would never do it. I would never do it. But, you know, believers will. I tell you, sometimes I am just appalled by the lack of humility I see from people who call themselves God's followers. It's no wonder the world hates us. It really isn't. I mean, they're going to hate the gospel, no doubt. But most of the time, the world doesn't hate Christians because of the gospel. The world hates Christians because of how we've behaved. True faith will foster humility. And if you don't think that's true, I refer you back to the Sermon on the Mount. Read that a couple times and then come back and tell me how it's not. I'll be all ears at that point. Abraham is humble. He is pressing on towards God. He's experienced a loss. He's grieved, pressing on with humility. And this is the last point in the outline. It's not technically in the text, but it's behind the text because it's been the whole text that we've been in for the past several months, everything in his life. Abraham has a faith that's been tested. It's a tested faith. Meaning that he's got a faith that he's walked through the trials of life with God. And sometimes Abraham's faith failed the test. And those can be some of the most poignant life lessons for us, you know, those tests that we fail. You know, the part with Hagar and Ishmael, and, you know, where Abraham put Sarah at risk with both the king of Egypt and Abimelech. Yeah, I kind of wonder how he's feeling about those things right now. So it's not always successful, but he still has a faith. There are also successes. You know, he left Ur at God's command. He defeated those five kings and saved the cities of the plain. He passed the test with Isaac and now has the heir that's promised to him. Abraham's faith has been tested. It's been challenged. It's been refined. It's been strengthened. And he can approach this latest trial with hope and humility, looking towards the future because he has the experience of trusting in and relying on God. Which brings us to the application for us. As far as we know, Abraham began obeying God when he first was called. God said, "Leave here and go to a land I'm going to give you." And he did. Now, he may have stopped at Haran for a little while first, so, you know, well, his faith did need to grow some. But he went. He took steps. A lot of us, folks who call themselves believer, believers really don't pay that much attention to our spiritual lives. We don't. Maybe we'll read the Bibles a couple times. The Bibles. If you have multiple Bibles, I would suggest reading them, but maybe we'll read the Bible a couple times a month, maybe a couple times a week. We'll pray, you know, God bless us food. We'll come to church once a month. Maybe we'll even come every week because it's like we're checking off this box thing. We have a faith, but we aren't obediently putting ourselves in the place where it gets tested and refined. In fact, we're trying to avoid those places pretty much at all cost. We're pretty much living our lives in our own strength, you know, and then when tragedy happens, when we lose somebody or we're diagnosed with this thing, the big thing comes, the big trial, we have this flabby little faith muscle and it doesn't help us very much. And we're like, see, God isn't helping me. But we've done nothing in our lives to set us up for that success. We've done nothing in our lives to cause us to depend on Him daily. We've lived in our own strength, fed ourselves. We might give Him lip service for it, but in our hearts we know we're doing it. And then when you get to the crisis, when you get to the crucible, you got nothing. You know, in sports, there's a saying, you play how you practice. You know, one of the things I like about, I don't really watch the Ravens anymore, but I still follow them. But one of the things I like about the Ravens' approach to things is that, you know, if a guy isn't practicing well, he's not playing on Sunday. But that's a lot of us as Christians. We're not practicing our faith day to day in the mundane. And when the big thing comes, we got nothing. We can't play the game. There are things that God is calling each one of us to do that we don't want to do. You know, because we're living our own lives, you know. Maybe God's saying, hey, you know, why don't you spend a little bit more time in the Word, a little bit less time in the movies and the video games. Maybe more time in prayer. Maybe pray to me actually once in a while and let's have a conversation. Or maybe it's something He's asking us to do that we're just too afraid of. It's a big, hairy, scary thing. And we like sharing Jesus with our neighbor. Or, you know, giving up my time to teach children, reducing our standard of living so we have more to give. Honestly, all of life can and should be a faith-refining exercise if we understand that our whole lives belong to God. It starts with being obedient to what we know. Now, no one's going to do it perfectly. Certainly, Abraham didn't. But each time he failed, he went back to God. And some of our lives are going to be more stressful than others. I mean, that's just the fact. I don't know why. I wish I could explain that. But maybe God feels some of us need to be more stressed than others do. But we're not being compared to each other, are we? Are we? Okay, good. I saw the head shaking. Didn't hear the noise, but we're not compared to each other. The standard of comparison is Jesus. None of us can say we've had to endure the suffering that Jesus suffered. None of us can compare. Not a single one of us. So no one of us has it bad. The point here is, are we practicing how we want to play? Are you living your life like you want to be in the game? Are you working with God, allowing Him to build an enduring faith, a faith for life in you? You know, whoever you are, wherever you are, we just need to bow our heads right now and just ask Him before we leave, God, what is it you want me to do that I'm not doing? Where is it you want me to step out in faith so it can be stretched? How is it that I can have the kind of faith with you that sees me through the really, really difficult times? Help me to cling to you more. Maybe we just need to ask God to strengthen our faith like Abraham's was. So it's a faith that endures. But be careful if you pray that prayer, because he typically doesn't just give it, he builds it. But it's necessary for each one of us. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we pray to you, Lord, because we live in this fallen world, and we can just look at the news, God. We can look at the news, and we know things aren't right, and they seem to be getting more not right all the time. Father, I just pray that the bad situations in our lives, the losses, the suffering that we see in the world, Father, just drives us to you. Lord God, I pray that we would just come to the end of ourselves. Lord, that we would be engaged enough to just say, God, I don't know what to do. Father, we need you. We need you. I need you. Father God, Lord, we look at Abraham, and Lord, we see how he pressed on towards you. He grabbed onto the promises that you had given him. And Father, many of us haven't been tested like he was, and Father, most of us don't want to really be tested like he was. But Father, we pray that you build a similar faith in each one of us, a faith that grabs on, that looks to you, looks to your promises, and grabs on when it seems like everything else has fallen down around us. A faith that when the loss comes, we can grieve honestly before you, Lord, loudly before you, without feeling like we need to hide it, but still reaching toward you, confident of your power and of your goodness. Father, we want a faith that keeps us humble. Not so humble that we're timid, but humble in that we don't feel superior to anybody else, because we know that the gift that we have in Jesus Christ was not something we deserved or earned. It was your grace. Father, we pray, Lord, we pray for the strength. We pray for the faith, Lord, just to press on towards you, because the world is crashing down for so many people here. Lord, we just need you. And so, Lord, we cry out to you today. Lord, may each one here be reaching out to you in their soul, and may they be finding you. May they be finding their Creator, the one who created them and said, I love you because you reflect me. The one who has every hair on their head numbered and says, I love you. And I showed that when I sent Jesus to the cross. The one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The one who says, I know it's bad, but it's not going to be bad forever. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. And you are going to be with me forever. Father, there's a joy that comes from knowing you that way. Lord, may that joy shine forth through faith in the life of each person here. Lord, we love you. And we're just praying for the strength to love you even more. And Lord, we come before you now in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen.